Have you ever received unexpected, life-changing kindness? Imagine walking into a coffee shop and finding out that your drink has already been paid for. That happened to me several months back. I was ordering my standard black coffee at Starbucks. I had whipped out my phone to pay with the Starbucks app, and lo and behold, the barista said, "Someone in the drive-thru already paid for your coffee." Looked out the drive-thru window, and there was Danny Ortiz with a big smile on his face. I thought to myself, what a guy. I should have ordered something more expensive. Obviously, having your coffee paid for is not life-changing, although it did make my morning. But now scale that up, right? What if someone stepped in to pay your crushing debt or gave you a place to belong when you felt like an outsider? Kindness like that isn't ordinary, is it? It has the power to transform lives. In Ruth 2 and 3, we encounter a kindness just like that, a kindness so extraordinary that it reshaped the plight of two suffering women. It's a kindness whose origin is in the Lord himself, not in any man. Friends, what happens? What happens when a Redeemer's kindness overflows into the life of someone so completely undeserving? How should you respond? How should you respond when God's kindness meets you in your story? These are the questions I hope we'll answer in our time together this morning. So turn in your Bibles to Ruth 2. Ruth 2, today we are walking back into one of the most beautiful stories in the entire Bible contained in this little book of Ruth. So I hope you have a copy of God's Word this morning. If you don't, there are little black Bibles in front of the seat or in the seat in front of you. You'll find Ruth somewhere in the 700s. I don't have the exact page number this morning. We'd love for you to put that Bible to use and even take it home if you don't own a Bible. Friends, of course, the unlikely heroine of the book of Ruth is Ruth herself. She's a widowed Moabite who shockingly pledges loyalty to her bereaved Israelite mother-in-law, Naomi, after both Naomi's husbands and her sons tragically died. But of course, even more shockingly, Ruth pledges loyalty to Naomi's God and Naomi's people. Now, Ruth didn't just leave behind her land to seek rest in Bethlehem in the promised land. Ruth had left behind her false worship to worship the Lord God alone. When chapter 1 ends, things look bleak, don't they? Naomi and Ruth are widowed. They are destitute without any solid reason to think that their situation is going to improve. And yet, the narrator gives us a flickering of hope in the distance at the end of chapter 1. If you let your eyes scan there, verse 22 said that these women returned to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. It's a sign that God's blessing had returned to his people. The famine had ended. The fields are fertile yet again. So surely it's a sign that things are about to turn around for Ruth and Naomi, and indeed they are. Friends, chapter 1 essentially answers the question, is God still working even in the midst of his people's pain and sorrow? And the answer that chapter 1 gave is an emphatic, yes, God's always working even when he seems hidden. Now that we arrive at chapters 2 and 3, these chapters answer the question, is banking your entire life upon the character of God worth it in the long run? You'll never guess what the answer is. It's also an absolute yes, of course, it's worth it. These chapters remind us that those who fully rest upon the Lord will never be disappointed. Friends, that's really the main idea of Ruth 2 and 3. Bank your life on the lavish kindness of the Redeemer. That's what I think the Lord would have us take away from Ruth 2 and 3 this morning. Bank your life, rest your life, put your whole life on the line, so to speak, because of the lavish kindness of the Redeemer. Friends, we're going to read these chapters kind of one at a time and then consider what the Lord has for us in each of them. Number one, we'll see this morning in chapter 2, the Redeemer's compassion. The Redeemer's compassion. And number 2, in chapter 3, the outsider's faith. the Redeemer's compassion, and the outsider's faith. Friends, as we read this morning, rather than read the entire passage or even a chapter at a time, as is our normal pattern here, we're going to work through it in bite-sized chunks. I'll read a portion, teach a portion, and apply it, and we'll go through it like that. Let's read verse 1 of chapter 2. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. So here chapter 2 opens with a description of the man who's going to take center stage in chapter 2, this guy, Boaz. Just as Ruth's choice to go with Naomi from Moab back to Bethlehem was a major twist in the plot in chapter 1, so is the appearance of Boaz in chapter 2. I mean, our narrator describes him in two ways. First of all, he says that Boaz is what? He's a worthy man. He's certainly a man with material worth. After all, he owns fields, he oversees a harvesting operation, all the rest. But clearly, the author is directing our attention to Boaz's moral worth, his sterling character that's going to be on display from this point forward in the story. But Boaz isn't some random man of character, is he? No, the second thing the narrator notes is that Boaz is from the clan of Elimelech, Naomi's deceased husband. He is a distant relative of Elimelech who lives in Bethlehem in Judah. Verse 2. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Friends, did you notice how the narrator describes Ruth? As Ruth the Moabite. He does this repeatedly in Ruth, especially in chapter 2. Ruth the Moabite, Ruth the foreigner. I mean, what is he trying to communicate? The point is that Ruth did not have a natural right to be part of the people of God. She had no built-in claim on his promises. The narrator is going out of his way to highlight that the fact that everything that we're reading here that happens to Ruth should make our jaws drop in amazement. I mean, it would be enough if such kindness were on display to an Israelite woman. But for this type of kindness to be toward a Moabite? I mean, this is unheard of. This is a unique display of God's mercy through his people to an outsider. Now, let's back up for a moment and remember the situation that Naomi and Ruth find themselves in. Both of their husbands had died. They were on their own as poverty-stricken women in a patriarchal society. Since Naomi's son was the husband of Ruth, who also died, they literally had no one to protect or provide for them. Friends, they were scraping the bottom of society's barrel. But rather than just kind of, you know, sit back and wait for God's provision to drop from the sky, Ruth decides to put her newfound trust in the Lord to action and moving feet and active hands. And it's not as if Ruth asked Naomi permission, "Hey, can I go peruse the aisles of Trader Joe's today?" Right? No, what she's asking is the modern equivalent of asking to rummage through the dumpster in the back of Trader Joe's for unused food, or to recycle aluminum cans in the hope of making a few bucks. It's eking out survival by subsistence living. You see, gleaning in an Israelite field was totally different than reaping the harvest. Gleaning was coming behind the reapers to scavenge little bits of grain that had fallen to the ground in the harvesting process. To go to the fields to glean was to admit, "I am very poor." It was like ancient Israel's welfare system for widows and orphans and aliens. But friends, God had made provision for people to be taken care of through this type of gleaning. So in Leviticus 19, the Lord instructed Israelites not to harvest all the way up to the very edge of their fields, but to leave the edges for the poor among the people. Likewise, the Lord gave this instruction in Deuteronomy 24:19. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it, for it shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Friends, that type of thing may be considered bad business practice in a capitalist society like ours, But such compassion was the mark of Yahweh's people. The Lord expects his own generosity to overflow into his people's generosity. This was a beautiful law, wasn't it? I'm guessing that somewhere along the way, Ruth had heard that if God's people were honoring him with their lives, they would provide for the poor and needy in this way. So in heading to the fields of Bethlehem, Ruth is exercising a basic trust in God that his people will be what he has called them to be. Friends, let me ask you this question. What type of people should outsiders to Christianity expect to find here at Redeeming Grace Church? Whether non-Christians or those who've recently been converted and brought into the life of the church, what type of people should they expect to find here? Well, friends, shouldn't they expect to find a church full of Christians who are overwhelmingly generous and compassionate? Shouldn't they expect to find a people who opens their fields, as it were, their resources and their homes and their wallets and their very hearts to put God's love on display? It's a good question to consider for ourselves as we go deeper into the story. Verse 3. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. It's like the narrator wrote that verse with a twinkle in his eye. Ruth just so happened, right, to come to the part of the field owned and operated by this man, Boaz, one of Elimelech's relatives. In the original Hebrew, the words translated, she happened, literally reads, her chance chanced, right? Today, we'd say, as luck would have it. But clearly, the author, the narrator, doesn't want us to see this detail as some random strike of luck, but as a detail soaked in God's sovereign providence over Ruth's story. Ruth happened to come to that field because God was directing her steps. Friends, our God is the Lord of the it just so happened. Look at verse 4. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" Friends, just quickly, Boaz identifies Ruth as a young woman, and that at least points to the fact that there is a significant age difference between them, right? But it likely means that Ruth is still very young, which again speaks to her vulnerability in this society. She is young, she is a woman, she is a foreigner, she is a widow. Everything from a cultural standpoint was working against her here, but the Lord God was working for her. Verse 6. And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. You might not notice it right away in verse 7, but apparently Ruth had made just an audacious request when she arrived at the field that day. She wasn't content to just take home some scraps from the edges of the field back to Naomi. No, she asked to follow right on the very heels of the reapers where the freshly cut grain lied on the ground. One commentator describes Ruth as living on the hungry side of the law. The hungry side of the law. It's true. That's exactly where she was in her need. And her proposal, friends, forces Boaz beyond the letter of the law to fulfill its intent. The letter of the law said this, "Let the widow and the orphan glean." The intent of the law was, "Feed the widow and the orphan." In other words, the Lord is not interested, is he, in the bare minimum we can do for someone just to, you know, kind of check it off our spiritual checklist. No, he is looking for a heart righteousness that truly cares and truly loves people and is willing to go the extra mile to meet them in their need, just as he has met us in ours. Look at Boaz's approach to Ruth in verse 8. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one. But keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Friends, here is the first glimpse of Boaz's worthy character on display. He wants Ruth to stay in his field so that he can personally see to it that she is protected and provided for. His character is such that it instinctively moves toward meeting Ruth in her need. Friends, that's how character is revealed most often, isn't it? In those moments when we're caught off guard by something, or new information is given to us that provokes an immediate response. Boaz's instinct was not stinginess. It's not, "Oh, she'll be okay. Someone else in the church will help her. I'm sure I don't need to step up and do that." No, Boaz knows that it is well within his means to be a source of help to Ruth, and he immediately acts. Brothers, let me just say a word to you this morning. I know this isn't the main point of the text, but I cannot help how Boaz exemplifies a strong, godly masculinity here. You know, the world often defines masculinity, what it means to be a real man, through the lens of dominance, through brute strength, through self-sufficiency. Traits like physical power and career success are held up as the marks of a real man. In the world, masculinity is often tied to outward achievement and personal ambition. In contrast, the Bible defines masculinity through the lens of Christ-like virtue. Biblical masculinity is marked, brothers, by humble leadership, by sacrificial love, by courage to stand for truth, by faithfulness under pressure, and reliance upon the Lord. Friends, a godly man has a benevolent responsibility, a sense of his own benevolent responsibility to protect and provide for those under his sphere of influence, especially for women, as it fits the relationship. A godly man is not passive when it comes to this responsibility. His posture is active, activated toward the need. In essence, the world says, a man is defined by what or who he conquers. But God says, a man is defined by how he loves and how he serves. Boaz just oozes this type of godly masculinity, doesn't he? He uses his authority and his power to lift up, not to crush, to help, not to harm. I don't think it's moralism, brothers, to say we ought to emulate the example of Boaz. We ought to pray that the Lord gives our church a bunch of Boazes. Each of us ought to strive by grace to be this type of man, whose instinct is not to grab and take for ourselves, but to protect and to provide for the vulnerable. After all, at the end of the day, Boaz is a reflection of that initiating sacrificial love displayed from another man from Bethlehem 1,100 years later. According to verse 10, Ruth is just simply amazed by the kindness of Boaz. Verse 10. "Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?' But Boaz answered her, 'All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge.'" It's beautiful. Friends, that last phrase, "under whose wings you have come to take refuge," that's going to make another appearance in chapter 3. So just note that phrase. The word "wing" literally means the fringe or edge of the garment, the corner of a garment. In the ancient idiom, for a man to spread the corner of his garment over a young woman, well, that was to marry her. That was to marry her. So what Boaz is saying is that the Lord has brought Ruth under the protection and provision of his own covenant love. She now takes refuge under Yahweh's wings. And clearly, Boaz sees himself as the agent of the Lord's compassion to Ruth. Boaz is self-aware, isn't he, that he's responsible for embodying the Lord's kindness to Ruth. Friends, it seems as if Ruth's reputation had preceded her. She was the talk of the town. And because Ruth had demonstrated such remarkable loyalty and biblical love to Naomi and leaving behind all that she had ever known to stay with her, Boaz knows that he now is in a position to be the agent of God's blessing to Ruth for her obedience. Boaz doesn't just talk the talk, he walks the walk. Look at verse 14. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." And so she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some of the bundles for her, and leave it to her for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." Friends, that is amazing. Ruth went to the field a beggar, and there in her need, she found a feast of compassion. According to verse 16, Boaz even instructed his workers to be deliberately careless in their harvesting so that Ruth could come behind and have an abundance of barley to take home. Did you notice that? He cares more about Ruth's provision than he does his own wealth. Friends, I don't know about you, but I pray that our church is made up of believers like Boaz who reflect the love of God even to those who might seem like outsiders. Maybe especially to those who seem like outsiders, to those who don't initially seem like a natural fit in a church community, in a church family, to be a source of love and kindness and hope to the broken, to be a place of comfort to the lonely, to be a community of mercy to those who walk in here crushed under the weight of their own sinful choices, so that we might point them to the grace available to them in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In so many ways, friends, you, our church, are a people marked by this type of care and love. This is not in any way a stern rebuke. It's much more an encouragement to keep on keeping on in this way. But friends, I do wonder, are you the type of church member who, when you come on Sunday mornings or on Sunday evenings to our gathering, you are on the lookout for those on the fringes? I wonder if you stand ready with the grappling hook of God's grace to pull people toward Jesus and into the center of the life of the church family, whether it's by asking them to sit with you if they're alone, or striking up a conversation with them before or after the service, inviting them out to lunch or into your home, investing your time and energy for their spiritual good. Beloved, the world is not surprised. Listen to me. The world is not surprised when people who are similar congregate together and then love each other. That's how the world works, isn't it? You can find affinity-based community anywhere in the valley you might go, whether it's your local hiking club or, you know, a team sports bar or a hangout for young people or whatever it is. It really doesn't take anything supernatural to love people who are like you. But you know what astonishes the world? You know what dumbfounds them and ultimately puts the supernatural grace of God on display? When we as believers in the Lord Jesus, when we love people who are totally unlike us, either because we want to love an unbeliever toward the Lord Jesus, or in the case of a fellow believers, because we share in the common bond of the Holy Spirit through the gospel, which trumps any natural differences we may have. When the young mom takes time to serve the senior saint, when a busy family man takes time to minister to younger men, teenagers in the congregation, when the blue-collar factory worker sits down for coffee with the white-collar businessman simply to help point one another to the Lord Jesus, when the widows and widowers in our church family know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they have a true family who loves them in the family of God. Oh, friends, let's be that type of church, that puts the supernatural, barrier-smashing gospel of the Lord Jesus on display. Friends, maybe the Lord might call you to be a volunteer at Choices Pregnancy Center, one of the ministries we're starting to partner with this coming year, who tries to rescue the most vulnerable in our society, the unborn, and to come along and minister to young moms in great need. Perhaps the Lord would give you a special heart for those with special needs. Talk to Jerry Weissman about volunteering with Johnny and Friends. But let me encourage you. Friends, you don't need to wait for a parachurch organization to do this type of work. You don't need for our church to start programs and initiatives to care for those in need. If you wait for us to start a program, you will miss opportunity after opportunity that the Lord puts in your path. I don't know why the Lord has chosen to work in this way, but in his redemptive purposes, the most common way that our God puts his love on display to those in need is through his people. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. May it be so. Verse 17. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. Just in case you're a little rusty on your ancient Israelite measurements, an ephah amounts to about 30 pounds of grain, like the size of a big bag of dog food or Traeger pellets or whatever. It was the equivalent of several weeks' worth of food for the average worker. You can just imagine when Ruth arrives home, Naomi is astounded. She probably expected Ruth to return with some scraps, just enough to keep them alive and full for the next day. You can imagine Naomi's jaw just hitting the floor when Ruth staggered in with this giant sack of grain on her shoulders. Verse 19. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? Where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "This man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "This man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." Friends, there's more than meets the eye to that word kindness there in verse 20. It might be the most important word in the book of Ruth. It's certainly one of the most important ideas in the Bible. It's the Hebrew word chesed, which is translated in different ways in our English Bible, whether it's steadfast love, we read of that today in our scripture reading, or loving kindness, or here, just kindness. Chesed is God's special covenant-keeping love. It's the type of love that is costly. It's love that goes above and beyond what anyone has a right to ask or expect. My friends, this is the love that forgives the undeserving. It's the type of love that initiates eternal salvation for sinners like us. It's the type of love God expects us as his people to reflect because of how it's transformed our lives. Do you see it? I mean, suddenly Naomi's hardness of heart begins to melt. She begins to see the evidence of God's faithfulness and goodness to her. His unrelenting chesed, his kindness to the living and the dead. It's a love that will not let her go. And notice, this special covenant love of the Redeemer, capital R, is shown through a Redeemer, little r. Again, verse 20, Naomi also said to her, "This man is a close relative of ours, one of our Redeemers." I mean, what is going on here? I mean, we already know from verse 1 that Boaz has, some kind of family relationship with Elimelech. And now we learn that this relationship is more significant than we first thought. Boaz is one of several men in that clan who had a recognized covenant obligation to look after Elimelech's family as a guardian redeemer, or as a kinsman redeemer, as it's sometimes called. You can read about this obligation in the Law of Moses in Leviticus 25 and Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 19. Leviticus 25, Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 19. In each of those passages, the redeemer has an obligation to stand up for the justice and well-being of the dead relative's family. Friends, to redeem someone is to reverse their fortune by buying something back or buying them back. It's a concept straight from the Exodus, isn't it? When God purchased his people's rescue from Egypt with the blood of the Passover lamb who died in their place. He redeemed his people by mercy, and now his people are to reflect the redemptive mercy of God in the covenant community. So sometimes the redeemer would buy a family member out of slavery if they were so poor that they had to sell themselves into slavery. Or he would purchase land owned by the family so that it could continue to be part of the family inheritance. He redeemed it. Occasionally, the guardian redeemer in a family would marry the widow of the deceased so that offspring would extend the family inheritance to the next generation. We'll talk more about this redeemer obligation when we look at chapter 4 next week. Needless to say, friends, Naomi suspects that God is working in a unique way in her behalf. Of all the people that Ruth could have encountered that day, she didn't just walk into the field of a kind man, did she? She walked into the field of one of her family's redeemers, whose actions toward Ruth sparked Naomi's awareness that God's unrelenting chesed was pursuing her that day. Verse 21. And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.' And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, 'It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted.' So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests. And she lived with her mother-in-law." Friends, God's kindness is now pursuing Naomi, first through Ruth, and then next through Boaz. In a short time, the Lord will be blessing Naomi through both Ruth and Boaz together. What a compassionate God Naomi has. What a compassionate God we have. The Redeemer's compassion. Number two, the outsider's faith. The outsider's faith. Food wasn't the only thing Naomi lacked, was it? To all human appearances, Ruth had given up the prospect of marriage and a home of her own when she left her home country. And that's what the last verse of chapter 2 that we just read highlights. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Friends, that simple remark highlights the fact that Ruth was not living with a husband. Yeah, no duh, right? She still lacked security and provision. And Naomi lacked a son to carry on the family name. However, if God has faithfully provided so abundantly for Ruth's and Naomi's sustenance so far, don't you think that he'll continue to supply their every need? I mean, if Boaz took the step to meet their need, even at his own cost, might he be willing to meet another need as well? That's the link between chapters 2 and 3. At the end of the chapter 1, it was the beginning of barley harvest in Bethlehem when the women came back. Now the harvest is complete a few days later. And Naomi, whose life is being rekindled by the love of God for her, guess what she does? She begins to seek her daughter-in-law's good. Prior to this, her grief had curved her gaze inward toward herself and her own misery. But now God's grace causes her to look out for the good of Ruth. Let's pick the story back up in verse 1 of chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" Okay, so again, Naomi's new goal is to find rest, a home, security for Ruth through a husband, to see to it that Ruth doesn't have to glean in the fields for the rest of her life. I mean, think about this, friends. Naomi is encouraging Ruth to pursue the very thing that she said would never happen if Ruth came back with her to Israel. It's funny how your perspective changes when your hope is in the Lord. Verse 2, Naomi begins to outline this daring scheme to find Ruth a husband. Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, all that you say, I will do. So again, it's not familiar to us today, but at the end of the harvest, the barley needed to be threshed and the grain winnowed from the stalk to use as food. And it was well known in the ancient world that when the reapers made it to the threshing floor, it was time to celebrate, right? They would often thresh the grain by day and party by night with feasting and drinking and, in the worst cases, immorality. And so when Naomi encourages Ruth to clean herself up, put on some perfume and go down to the threshing floor, friends, that was a dangerous proposition for that single young foreigner. Encouraging Ruth to sneakily wait until Boaz lies down to sleep and then lie down next to him and even go so far as to uncover her feet or his feet, friends, that's downright scandalous, isn't it? It's enough to make you blush when you read it. Of course, some suggest that Naomi is instructing Ruth to seduce Boaz. The word feet in Hebrew is sometimes translated legs in the Old Testament. So go uncover his legs. I don't think that's it at all. I think Naomi simply means go uncover his feet. Nowhere in this scene do we see anything sexual happening. And I don't think Naomi would have encouraged Ruth to take this step if she expected Boaz would take advantage of her. No, she knew that Boaz was a man of honor and would not lay a hand on Ruth. So what's going on here? I mean, of all the stories in the Bible, this is a moment where the culture and customs of the ancient world just seem totally foreign to us today in our customs. So if Naomi's not encouraging Ruth to seduce Boaz, what is she encouraging her to do? What's the point? Well, I think it's twofold. First, Naomi knows that when Ruth removes the blanket from Boaz's feet, the cool night air would hit him, his skin, and he would wake up from his rest and see Ruth there and then ask her, why are you here? Which, of course, he does. And second, what she's suggesting is intimate enough that it hints of further future intimacy to come should Boaz agree to Ruth's proposal. Amazingly, Ruth agrees to do all that Naomi instructed her to do. She puts her life, her honor at risk out of love for her mother-in-law. And of course, what strongly suggested is that Ruth is putting her life in the Lord's care. Let's see how this crazy plan goes, starting in verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." For all the single ladies, let me just assure you that the application of this text is not to go and do likewise as Ruth. We're not to read Ruth as a dating manual where you find the most eligible bachelor, you crash his pad, you sneak into his room, and you uncover his feet. If you're not married but you desire to be, the Lord has given you ample wisdom in his word for navigating the complexities of singleness and dating life, all the rest. We as a church and as elders want to help you in that. We do not need to apply a unique situation in ancient Israel as the model for Christian dating. That's not how we read the Bible. So what are we supposed to interpret what's going on here? How are we supposed to look at it? Well, it has nothing to do with Ruth's dating life and everything to do with her trust in the Lord. Listen, if this situation goes south, Boaz could ruin Naomi and Ruth's lives and their reputation. It's over for both of them. The plan is brimming with risk, and Ruth is willing to take it. Naomi had said, hey, just go in and uncover Boaz's feet and lie there and then let him take it from there. That's what she said. Ruth kind of ignores that part, doesn't she? She's so courageous. She's so bold that after identifying herself in verse 9, she says, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Again, this is the same idiom that Boaz had used for the Lord's protection of Ruth when they met in the field, according to chapter 2. Ruth probably remembers these words several days later, and now she asks Boaz to be the living, breathing embodiment of that protection by marrying her. Would you marry me, Boaz? Bring me to yourself in covenant love as an expression of your obligation to be Elimelech's redeemer. You see, Naomi had sent Ruth to the threshing floor. Say that five times fast. Naomi had sent Ruth to the threshing floor to find a home for her. But Ruth's motivation was to care for Naomi and perpetuate her family's name for her good. She continues to have others' good in mind above her own. You know, friends, some have called Ruth a love story. There are all types of books and resources on dating and marriage using the book of Ruth. So last night I went to Amazon and I typed in dating, Ruth in the search bar. Guess what the very first book that popped up at the top was? Invite Him, 16 Rules from Ruth to Help Your Future Husband Find You. But beloved, Ruth's motivation for seeking out Boaz was not primarily about romance. It wasn't because Boaz was her dream guy, you know, with his dark eyes and charming personality and big bank account. This moment has nothing to do with relational chemistry. It has everything to do with Ruth's faith in God working through her love for Naomi. The book of Ruth is, in fact, a love story. You know, from a human standpoint, it is more a story about Ruth's faithful love for her mother-in-law than it is explicitly about Ruth's and Boaz's love for each other, although I think we can be confident that they grew in love for each other. Above all, it's a story of God's covenant love, His faithful love for His people. Ruth put her safety, her reputation on the line to express her faith through love. It's one of the most courageous acts in all the Bible, isn't it? You could say that the Lord used this very act to shape the course of redemptive history, given who Ruth and Boaz's grandson turned out to be. If you don't know who that is, well, come back next week. And by the way, I can't help but think that the reason Boaz reacted to Ruth like he did might be in part because of who his mother was. Do you remember who Matthew 1 tells us is the mother of Boaz? Rahab, the prostitute, the Gentile from Jericho, brought into the covenant love of God in the time of Joshua. It's incredible, isn't it? Both became the ancestress of the King, our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, is there anything in your life that can only be explained by your faith in God? Is there any consistent pattern in your life, any consistent acts of love that can only be explained by your trust in God's promises to provide for you and protect you and do you good into eternity through Christ? What in your life would simply be inexplicable if you were not a follower of Jesus? See, friends, Ruth does not offer a ton of encouragement about your dating life or your romance. It does offer you a ton of encouragement about what it looks like to follow Jesus. It looks like banking your life on the kindness and love of God in Christ, knowing that your security and your protection lies in Him alone. And then that Christ-centered confidence that you have in Jesus causes you to live boldly and courageously in a life poured out in service for others. You don't keep it for yourself. You submit yourself to God, and then you give your life away for the gospel. Verse 10. And he said, Boaz, in response to Ruth, and he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor. you see that? Now it's Ruth showing chesed, kindness. And I don't think Boaz means it's kindness to him. I think he's referring to her chesed kindness to Naomi, that she has not sought a man her age to marry, but rather she pursues now a much older man because he's the redeemer of Elimelech, who would extend the family name. Verse 11, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." Worthy man, meet worthy woman, right? It's incredible. It's amazing how that works, isn't it? That's the one dating principle you can take, single friends, if you desire to be married. Become a man of character, a woman of character, and then seek a man or woman of character to be your mate. Verse 12, "And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I." We don't know who that is. We call him Mr. So-and-so. Mr. So-and-so, the nearer redeemer. We'll meet him next week in chapter 4. Verse 13, "Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Friends, the reason Boaz makes this little comment here at the end isn't because something scandalous had indeed occurred. Don't tell anybody about it. No, I think he's going out of his way to protect Ruth's honor. And just to make sure that people don't get the wrong impression, he sent Ruth home with even more grain, not just for her and Naomi's provision, but to give her an excuse about why she had visited and spent the night at the threshing floor. Verse 15, "And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." For now, the ball is in motion, isn't it? For Boaz, the redeemer, to marry Ruth. For Naomi's pain to be reversed, and for Elimelech's family tree to be perpetuated. Friends, but as you read this all throughout the story, you just see hovering in the shadows a redeemer even closer than Boaz and certainly closer than Mr. So-and-so, right? He is the redeemer behind all of these human agents whose kindness is pursuing wandering sheep in love and pours out upon them grace upon undeserved grace upon undeserved grace. You see, friends, the greatest love story in Ruth is our God's love for sinners and sufferers, for exiles and sojourners like Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, his love for you and me. It was the compassionate love of God that prevented it from ending the human project entirely when Adam and Eve first rebelled against him. It's love shown through the ages that would not have let his people go even through centuries of their rebellion and idolatry. It's a love that took its fullest shape in the coming of Jesus Christ, the one who incarnates the love of God more fully than Boaz or Ruth could ever do. In his life, Jesus worked and healed and taught to seek and save the lost. In his compassion, Jesus wept over the spiritual condition, over the very city and its people who would eventually murder him on a Roman cross. And then on that cross, he poured out his life to redeem and rescue sinners like you and me. Friends, Jesus didn't merely risk rejection. He was rejected. He was mocked. He was abused by hateful men. He was forsaken by his Father who cursed his Son in judgment for our sin, so that through faith in Christ's sacrifice for us, we might only know God's blessing for all eternity. Then on the third day, our Lord Jesus got out of his grave, proving that he is in fact the Redeemer, whose death in our place purchased our release from the slavery to our sin and death that held us for all eternity. Friend, do you know this love of God? Do you? Have you responded to God's compassion for you by giving yourself to him through Christ the Son? Disfigured by sin, though your life is all you have to give. That's it. And I'm here to tell you that no one has ever been let down because they gave their life to Jesus. And the moment you do, you will find in him a redeemer who will receive you into his family. Our Lord Jesus will cover you with his wings and be your refuge. He will spread wide the robe of his righteousness and cover the nakedness of your shame. No matter how undeserving you are, no matter what you've done or where you've been, the invitation, friend, today is open to come to Jesus and to receive God's kindness and his compassion to you through his Son, a love that will stretch today into forever. Christian brothers and sisters, I began by asking the questions, what happens when a Redeemer's kindness overflows into the life of someone so completely undeserving? And how should you respond when the compassion and kindness of God meets you in your story? Well, in case you missed what you're to do and how you respond, here's the main idea again. You bank your life on the lavish kindness of your Redeemer. You cast yourself fully on his character, and by faith, you spend yourself for the good of others. And you keep doing that over and over and over again, day by day, week by year, year by year, week by week, month by month, year by year, all the way until Jesus brings you home. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for stories like the book of Ruth that you, by your sovereign hand, have placed in the Bible, have woven into our histories, the people of God, so that we could learn more of your character, of your kindness and your compassion and your redemptive plan. To see your providence at work in such surprising ways, Lord, gives us hope. Oh, Lord, we want to be a people here at Redeeming Grace that models your kindness to others. Lord, may it be so. Lord, I pray that you would do what is necessary to cause us to be active, not passive, in serving and loving others to reflect your love. Both the outsiders, those who are truly in need because of their sin, who need Jesus, outsiders to the covenant of grace. Oh, but we ask that you would help us, even to those who feel like outsiders, who are part of our church family, but they feel lonely. They feel like they don't necessarily belong here. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would be sensitive to others' needs and reach out in love day by day. Oh, Lord, I pray that we might spend our lives for the good of the kingdom of God, that we would be a people who is willing to bank everything on your character, to leave all behind, to serve and love others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, help us to find fresh and new ways to do that even this week, in this Christmas season. Make us a people attentive to others. Raise the spiritual antenna that we need over our lives so that we can see and truly love. We ask all this in Christ's name.